Going through the book of Malachi, and we've been hearing lots of questions in the book. We've been hearing the priests and people ask questions to claim innocence when they are anything but innocent. And we have even heard them ask accusatory questions of God as if God has done something wrong, which he never does. And we therefore have also heard God ask the priests and the people questions. Questions that reveal their sin, which are questions we are wise to pay attention to. Tonight we will again hear the people and God ask questions. The questions regard a topic we sometimes like to avoid, the topic of money, more specifically tithing. Our passage is Malachi chapter 3, verses 6 through 12. As we read this passage, I ask you to listen for the question that God raises and also pay attention to the amazing statement he makes before and after the question. If you're able, I ask you to stand for the reading of God's word. Malachi chapter 3, verses 6 through 12. For I, the Lord, do not change. And therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? And your tithes and contributions, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Let's pray. Father God Almighty, we ask that you would give us understanding about this word from your prophet that you gave him long ago. And Father, may we respond well. May we again know that you are indeed the giver of all good gifts, that you own the cattle on a thousand hills, that all things are yours. May we understand that well. May we listen to and respond to this passage unto your glory and our joy in you. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. And you may be seated. Well, in this passage, we have what I will call God's first statement and invitation, God's question, and God's second statement and invitation. And that will therefore be my outline for this evening. We will see that God's statements are full of grace and truth that should fill our hearts with thankfulness and sure hope. And God's question is one that should cause us to quickly and fearfully examine our lives and do so in light of his amazing statements. Let's start with the first statement and invitation. The statement is verse 6. The Lord says, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. That statement concerns one of God's awesome attributes, and also the covenant that he has made with his people. As Eric said a moment ago, not long ago, actually a year ago, we were in the midst of a series on the attributes of God. So I'm wondering, do you remember which attribute is being referred to at the beginning of verse 6? It's one of the incommunicable attributes of God, which means God shares the attribute with no other being, no other matter. The attribute is commonly referred to as immutability. Immutability. Here is how Dr. Burkhoff defines the attribute of immutability in his systematic theology. It is that perfection of God by which he is devoid of all change, not only in his being, but also in his perfections and in his purposes and promises. That attribute is why we can always trust God with sure, unfailing hope. We know he will always love us because he does not change. We know he will always be omnipresent, always with us, because he does not change. We know he will always be omniscient, knowing all the details of our present situation and our future, because he does not change. We know that he will always be omnipotent, all-powerful, because he does not change. None of his perfections ever change, and therefore, there will never be anything within God or outside of God that will keep him from faithfully and entirely keeping his covenant promises to us. That is not true about any other being. Only God is immutable. Think about it. Even the most loving, honest parent might fail to keep a promise. For instance, a loving father might promise to be at the football game, but become ill. That, of course, would not be the father's fault. But the point here is, because the father is mutable, the father can change. The father can become ill and hence not able to keep his promise. God is different. God is immutable. Or how about this example? You might have a great working relationship with a business owner, someone you've always found to be honest. But unknown to you, he develops a gambling debt and therefore becomes dishonest in his dealings. That can happen because we humans are mutable. We can change. God cannot. God is immutable. I, the Lord, do not change. Hence, he unfailingly keeps all of his covenant promises. And in verse 6, he tells his people, the children of Jacob, that is why you are not consumed. They deserved it to be consumed. God would have been just and right to consume them right then and there. But the Lord, who does not change, was keeping his covenant promise. Pastor Matt and I have mentioned a few times during this series that Malachi may have prophesied right before the days of Nehemiah, or maybe during the days of Nehemiah. In Nehemiah chapter 9, a prayer is recorded. It is a prayer of confession. It is a prayer from the people of Israel. Listen to how they speak of the sinfulness of their forefathers and God's faithfulness in keeping covenant. They pray regarding their forefathers. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. But they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. Even when they had made for themselves a golden calf and said, "This is your God who brought you up out of Egypt," and had committed great blasphemies, you and your great mercies did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud to lead them in the way did not depart from them by day, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way by which they should go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out and their feet did not swell. That prayer is absolutely right. God would have been just and right to consume the Israelites when they made their golden calf, but our God is an awesome, gracious God, and he does not change. Therefore, he unfailingly keeps all his covenant promises, even when we are unfaithful. That was true for the Israelites in the wilderness during the days of Moses, and it was true during the days of Malachi, and it's true today as well. That's the meaning of verse 6. For I, the Lord, do not change, therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. Now, after hearing that great statement, the people of Malachi's day are given this wonderful invitation. Listen to verse 7. The Lord says, from the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Because God does not change, they were not consumed, and God was ready to forgive them. God was ready to bless his people. That is God's gracious first statement and invitation. Return to me. I will return to you. And whenever we are sinning against God, that is an invitation he gives us. Return to me, which means repent. Repent of your sin. Turn to me with belief, and I will return to you. I will be your God. I will bless you. I will keep you. That is the constant gospel message. Now, sadly, the people don't respond well to this very gracious statement and invitation from God. The people are quoted at the end of verse 7. We are told, they say, how shall we return? That question doesn't mean they don't understand how to repent, how to return. The question means they don't think they need to repent. They don't think they need to return. I'll give an illustration to help us easily see the meaning of their question. If a boss said to an employee, work faster, if the employee responded by saying, how can I work any faster? What would that question mean? It would mean the worker doesn't think it's possible for him or her to work any faster. It would mean, listen, I'm already working as fast as I can here. Likewise, the question, how shall we return, means we don't need to return. They're saying to God, how can we return when we've never left? Constantly in this prophecy, we see that the people thought they were righteous. They thought God should have been very pleased with them. They thought it was God who had the problem, not them. It is amazing how foolishly proud we fallen humans can be, isn't it? That's what one of the things we're seeing in this prophecy, how amazingly proud we can be. How can we return when we've never left, they ask, even though God has already shown them some of their sins. God has shown them the sin of their wrong worship. God has shown them that the priests were leading them, the people, astray with tainted teaching. We have seen the people were entering forbidden marriages. We have seen people were getting wrong divorces. They had plenty of sins to repent of, and yet they act as if they've never left God. How shall we return when we've never left? Well, God, who is gracious and patient, doesn't consume them. Instead, to move them to repentance, God highlights another sin with a question. And so I'm calling my next point God's question. The Lord asks at the beginning of verse 8, will man rob God? Now think about that question. What does it mean? I will ask two other questions to help us think about the meaning. Here's my first question. Would anyone try to rob Fort Knox? Do you know it's still considered to be the most one of the most secure places in the world? Would anyone actually try to rob Fort Knox? Or how about this question for fun? Would anyone try to mug Chuck Norris? about whom you might know that there are plenty of jokes about his, you know, strength. Did you know, for instance, Chuck Norris can kill two stones with one bird? Did you know he makes onions cry? He can slam revolving doors. There's all these kinds of funny jokes about him. Would anyone try to mug Chuck Norris? Would anyone try to rob Fort Knox? We understand the answer to those questions. Now listen, you're not a very bright criminal if you try to rob Fort Knox. It can't be done. You're not a very wise mugger if you choose to mug Chuck Norris. You're going to get in trouble. Those non-serious questions shed light on God's question, which is deadly serious. Will man rob God? Is any man that ignorant, that foolish? God sees all things. God knows all things. God is all powerful. Is any man so foolishly brazen that he would actually rob God? That's God's question. And God immediately gives the answer, and let us let the answer sink in. God says, yet you are robbing me. God confronts them with their brazenly foolish sin. You are robbing me. Now that should have gotten their attention. But as we've seen before, they don't think they are guilty. Verse 8 goes on to say, but you say, how have we robbed you? Dear friends, one truth we should understand from the prophecy of Malachi is that we easily lie to ourselves about our sinfulness. They were blind to the fact that they had robbed God. So they asked God, how have we robbed you? God answers very clearly. At the end of verse 8, he says, in your tithes and contributions. Dear friends, under Moses, God gave very clear laws about tithing. I'll read you an example. Here's how the book of Leviticus ends. Every tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the trees, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. If a man wishes to redeem some of his tithe, he shall add a fifth to it. And every tithe of herds and flocks, every tenth animal of all that pass under the herdsman's staff shall be holy to the Lord. One shall not differentiate between good or bad, neither shall he make a substitute for it. And if he does substitute for it, then both it and the substitute shall be holy. It shall not be redeemed. These are the commandments that the Lord God commanded Moses for the people of Israel on Mount Sinai. Here we see that tithe means tenth. They were to give a tenth of their land, their grain, their fruit, and they were to give a tenth of their herds and their flocks. It was commanded of them. And they were also called to give free will offerings. Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 10 says, then you shall keep the feast of weeks to the Lord your God with the tribute of a free will offering from your hand, which you shall give as the Lord your God blesses you. So overall, they were to give more than a tenth, and God knew the people of Malachi's day were not doing so. And look at what God says in verse 9 about their sin. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. It's not a small thing to rob God. Does God need our money? Of course not. He calls us to give for many reasons, but his need is not one of the reasons. God calls us to give to him for our joy and our rest in him. He calls us to give as an act of worship, which he is due. He calls us to give for various reasons, but not because he is in need. But even though God is not in need of our tithes and gifts, it is not a small thing to rob God. God says to the people, you are cursed with a curse. Now, as we focus on this passage and this question from God, the obvious application is for us to ask ourselves, are we robbing God? God can certainly answer that question. He knows exactly how much we are making and how much we are giving. The IRS might know a lot about us, but I tell you, the IRS doesn't know anything nearly as much as God knows about us. So are we robbing God? To answer that question, we have to know what we are to give. We know what the Old Testament says, I just read that, but are we required to still give in the same way they give? Are we required to give a tenth? If so, a tenth of what? Should we be giving more than a tenth? What is required of us? What does the New Testament say? If you are a member here at First Church, every year we give you a summary of what the New Testament says. We do so after we pass our yearly budget. We give you a letter that reminds you of the budget passed at our congregational meeting, and we ask you to prayerfully consider what you can give towards that budget. We quote two passages in the letter and explain from those two passages three principles. From 1 Corinthians chapter 16, we learn two of the principles. One, we should give on a regular basis. Paul encouraged the Corinthians to bring an offering every Sunday. Doing that is one way we can give regularly, coming every Sunday with an offering. But maybe you get paid twice a month, so if you find it easier to give twice a month, well, you can do it that way. It is the regularly scheduled giving that is the foundational principle here. So that's one principle. Second, we should be giving in keeping with our income. Paul says, as we may prosper, we are to give. That means we should plan to give a percentage of our income with the understanding that the amount of our giving will fluctuate with the amount of our income as you prosper. There's no mention of a percentage in this passage. The passage simply says, as we may prosper. And a third principle comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 through 8. Namely, we should give cheerfully, not under compulsion. The passage says we should decide in our hearts what we are going to give, and it encourages us to give bountifully. Again, no mention of 10%. It says give bountifully. So you will never hear us say, now listen, you have to give 10%. If we said that as church leaders, I think we would be going against what Paul is saying here in 2 Corinthians 9. We want you, in obedience to this passage, to decide in your heart what you are going to give. Now, that still leaves us with a question. Well, when are we robbing God? Well, we are certainly robbing God when we decide in our heart what we should give and we don't. And I submit to you, we're not being wise if we don't consider the fact that the Old Testament called for 10%. And here we are called to give bountifully. Here's a question for you to think about. If God sat down with you and looked at the complete detailed picture of your finances, if you looked at how much you are making, how much you are spending, what you are giving to Him, what would He say if you're sitting around a table with Him talking about it? What would God say to you? Would He question some of your spending? Would He question whether or not you're able to give more? Here's probably the most helpful question. Would you be embarrassed to talk to God face to face about your financial picture? If so, realize He already knows. He knows every little detail, down to the penny. Are you robbing God? Is a question you need to answer before God. And if you are robbing God, you should respond to this passage we're looking at tonight. Now, to spur us on to do so, there's a second statement from God with a second invitation. And so that's my next and last point. We're going to start with the invitation. In verse 10, God invites us to put him to the test. Do so by giving him what we should be giving him. He says, bring the full tithe into the storehouse. This invitation comes from the foundational reason we don't give what we should give. Namely, we don't trust God. We don't trust that God will take care of us. We're not sure we'll be able to pay for our bare necessities, and we're not sure God has our all of our joy in mind. We don't give what we should give when we don't trust God. That's the foundational problem. When we don't trust God, we don't give what we should give. So God graciously says to us, test me. Give, see what I will do. God who does not change will not fail you. He's going to bless you. Now, this is not a promise of health and wealth. I got to say that again, just so we all know I said it. This is not a promise of health and wealth. God is not saying to us, now, give me your seed money, and you'll get it back tenfold. You'll get that, Rolls Royce tomorrow. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, listen, I will bless you in ways you can't even see right now. You might not be wealthy. You might not always be healthy. But you will have exactly what you need to do, all that God calls you to do. And you will be exceedingly blessed in that way. You will have joy money cannot buy. You will have all you need to do what God wants you to do in this life. Look at how the passage ends. Verses 11 and 12 say, I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil and your vine, and the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. God takes care of us in ways that only God can take care of us. If we trust in him and we give abundantly, we sow abundantly, we will have abundant blessings. Not necessarily wealth, not necessarily health, but true delight that will last forever. There's a great little book called The Treasure Principle that addresses very well what God will do. If you have had a recent family visit from your elder, or if you have one coming up, this is something the elders are encouraging us to read. It's a great little book that shows we should not be fixated merely on 10%. Rather, our goal should be able to give all that we can give. We should be building treasure in heaven, not here on earth. Why would we ever want to rob God and miss out on the eternal joy of glorifying and honoring him? That's the big question here. Why would we ever want to rob God when he will give us so much for all eternity? We are cursing ourselves when we sow sparingly. Please bow with me in prayer. Father God Almighty, we thank you for your word, which necessarily at times raises questions that are hard for us to hear. Like the people of Malachi's day, we don't always want to hear these questions. And Father God, we see from this passage before us tonight that we easily deceive ourselves and we don't always answer the questions correctly. And so we ask you to be gracious to us Open our eyes, open our hearts. Help us to see. Father, we thank you that you give us the great invitation at all times to return to you with the sure promise that you will return to us. And Father, we pray that we would constantly return to you. May we always enjoy the gospel message. May we always examine our hearts, see our sins, and return to you. And Father God, we pray that you would help us to think deeply about all that you have given us, all that you provide for us, and how we are giving back to you. We pray that we would be faithful. We pray that we would sow abundantly. And Father, we thank you that in your grace and mercy, you do promise to care for us and give us an eternity with you. May you be glorified. May you be honored through our lives. May we know the joy, the deep, wonderful blessing of glorifying and honoring you. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. We're going